Good morning. It's a pleasure to be before you this morning. I am very honored and privileged that our elders have allowed for me to open up the word with you this morning. I don't take it lightly. Would you, as we continue our time in worship, would you open your Bible and turn it to Psalm 43, Psalm 43? Would you read it with me? The word of the Lord reads, "Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you downcast? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Amen. It's often been said, and you've probably heard it as well, that there are two things certain in life: death and taxes. I mean, Uncle Sam, for sure, is going to get his cut, and you can be sure that you and I will one day see death unless the Lord comes. Death and taxes are certain. It's always been spoken of. But I want to propose to you another thing that's certain in life: suffering. Suffering. I think you and I would be hard-pressed to find anybody who can say they have not gone through some sort of suffering. Whether male, female, black, white, rich, poor, no matter where you're at, no matter what stage of life, I think at some point in time, we all will encounter suffering. Now, whether it be subtle suffering no one knows about, maybe external suffering, maybe interpersonal conflict, maybe be inner turmoil, there's some sort of despair and suffering that we will all experience in this lifetime. And it's funny because we may expect for this type of suffering to fall upon the unbeliever. I mean, right? They don't know God. They have no hope. But what about for the Christian? What about for the one who knows God and yet endures suffering and turmoil within their own life? Why would a Christian suffer? Martin Lloyd-Jones, he lists a few causes of spiritual depression that a Christian may go through. And some of these causes of spiritual depression, they include taunts of unbelievers, maybe memories of better days, the overwhelming trials of life, failure of God to act quickly upon our behalf, which I equate with unmet expectations. There may be attacks from ungodly, deceitful, or wicked persons. It may be physical conditions, health, attacks of Satan from the enemy, spiritual warfare, or simple just unbelief. The reality is that even in Christ, you and I are not above suffering. So what do we do when we suffer? Brother and sister, what do we do when our hearts are troubled? If I may provide a word of hope for you this morning, that this psalm right here is the medicine for the troubled soul. This psalm right here is the antidote for anxiety. This psalm right here is the hope for you and I. And so let's read it with me this morning. Let's go through it. And in Psalm 43, we're going to look at three stages of distress that should lead you to a deeper trust in God in times of despair. We're going to look at three stages of distress that should lead you to a deeper trust in God in times of despair. So as we look at this first stage, we're going to look at in verses 1 through 2. This first stage is a cry for justice. A cry for justice. Now this stage right here sets the context for the entire psalm that we're just going to look at. We see why he needs hope. We're going to see what's going on and why are we here. But before we move further, notice something about the beginning of this verse, before verse 1. What do you notice about something that's missing before here? There's no subscription, right? You normally see in Psalms, the Sons of Korah or a Psalm of David, and he gives maybe a brief explanation or background of why he's writing the Psalm. That's absent from the Psalm. And there's a particular reason for that, because some people believe that Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 are closely tied together. Because there, if you look at Psalm 42, there are a lot of similarities between Psalm 42 and the psalm we just read in Psalm 43. For one thing, if you look at Psalm 42, verse 5, you're going to notice what? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you turmoil within me? Hope in God. We read that right now in our own psalm in verse 5. You also see in verse 11, he says in 42:11, why are you cast down on my soul? Why are you turned down within me? And then he says in verse 9, is that why do I go on? Because of the oppression of the enemy. And he talks about the oppression of the enemy in Psalm 43 as well. There are a lot of connections and a lot of similarities between both of these psalms. And some people have even taken the thought that Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 are originally one psalm, which is a possibility, but I don't know if I believe that, because you and I should know that the psalm numbers here, they're not inspired. They weren't put here when the original psalm writer wrote. When he's writing the psalm, he didn't write Psalm 43 and write the psalm. These were added later years, many, many years later, for us to understand which psalm you and I are referring to. So the psalm numbers aren't necessarily inspired, and there could be an argument that Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 belong together. But I think even more, what makes it more clear is that I think Psalm 43 is a conclusion, if you will, to Psalm 42. We've heard Psalm 42 a lot. There's a song, as the deer pants for the streams of water, so my soul thirsts for you, God. We've heard that song. It's a very popular psalm. But I think here what the psalmist is doing is taking that information. He's kind of giving a conclusion or an epilogue to Psalm 42, and we're going to see that in Psalm 43. And you see in the beginning of the 42nd psalm, he gives us the subscription. And what does it say? To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah, which I believe is the same author of Psalm 43, is the sons of Korah. And who were the sons of Korah? Most simply, they were Levitical priests or Levitical musicians who basically created the music for the temple services and for the worship services of that time in the Old Testament. And so they were the one who composed this psalm, and they are the one who composed many other psalms you'll see also in the book of Psalms. But now back to Psalm 43, the text before us. Notice immediately how the psalmist starts out with an urgent cry to God. What is his first cry out to God in the verse 1? He says, vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. So immediately before he starts off with the psalm, before saying anything else, his first cry is a cry out to God. Lord, save me, vindicate me, plead for me. And both of these terms he uses here, vindicate and defend, are both legal terms here. And so he's saying to vindicate, in other words, pass judgment for me. And he's saying to defend me, in other words, to plead for me, plead my case, or bring this legal case before me. So he's asking, in other words, God, will you be my judge and my defender? Which implies his innocence in this matter. That he's troubled so deeply that he's asking God, in his innocence, will you plead for me against these ungodly and deceitful wicked people? That he stands in contrast to them because he describes them as ungodly. In other words, they don't know God. They have no loving kindness. And he says, I'm not there, and they're attacking me, God, and I know I don't deserve this. Would you please plead for me? Would you protect for me? Would you argue my case? Would you be the final judge and judge for me? He's going through injustice, oppression, and he's asking God to judge rightly on his behalf. And this, I think it's so easy for us to see the words of the psalmist in so many other psalms when they're complaining about all these things that are going wrong. And I don't know if it's just me, but I, when I look at that, I'm like, suck it up. I mean, it's not that bad. Like, I mean, how easy for us to look at these psalms and we see, like, oh, he's going through another thing, and and cry out to God, okay, the psalm's over. But I think we ignore that, but this cry here from the psalmist is equivalent to an intense, blood-curdling scream of a young child. This is a psalmist who knows God, and this psalmist is saying, God, I know you're God, and yet I feel oppressed. And I don't think we're far removed from this context. I don't know what trouble you came here this morning with. I don't know what burden came in on your heart. I don't know what thoughts, what situations and circumstances are going on in your life. And in some senses, your neighbor doesn't know either. We may talk about it, but there is one sense that we know before God that there is an intense pain and suffering that I have that I feel no one really understands. And here, the psalmist just puts it on paper. And he asks to be delivered from the deceitful and unjust man. And even more, we don't really know the context of what's going on in this psalm. He doesn't say it in Psalm 42. He doesn't say it in this psalm. We don't know the context. He could be in exile outside of the land. He could be referring to David's flee from Absalom. Or he could be referring to something completely different. We have no idea. But we do know that the psalmist feels abandoned, right? Look what he says in verse 2. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? And what he does here is he says, he connects both thoughts of you are the God whom I take refuge and why do I feel rejected? He's using why to connect both thoughts. In other words, he's saying, God, I know you to be God and I know that you are the God whom I have refuge and I know that you are the God of my strength, yet I still feel rejected. I know you to be God Almighty and sovereign and yet I still feel afflicted. I know you to be a God of love, and yet I feel I have no love. He's saying, I know this to be true, but why do I not feel it? Because God is his strength, he struggles to understand why he would feel rejected by God's very strength. And his distress is compounded by deep mourning, because he asks right after that, why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? And this mourning he describes here is not just a simple case of mourning, but this is ongoing mourning. That he is going through continual amounts of distress and mourning. He's continually in suffering because of this. So he's saying that this is not just one instance, but he's saying, God, I am in deep distress, and it's not stopping, and I know that you're God, but yet, where are you at? The psalmist knew that there was a God, but he didn't feel it. He knew that God was real, but he did not feel it. And if you'll see by way of observation, why is stated so often in this psalm? Why? 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 And I think it's not always wrong to ask the question why to God. I don't think it's always wrong to ask God why. And I think there's a distinction between the irreverent why, like, God, you, what are you doing here? Why are you doing this? And the genuine, God, I know you're God, but why is this happening? I think we can bear our hearts before God, as Peter says, to cast your cares upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. I don't think it's wrong to ask God why, but it's not the unfamiliar why God, because you think about the world, even the world asks why. I mean, what do you see when we have a big tragedy on TV? What is the first thing that the newscasters and everyone says in interviews? What is the first thing they ask? Why would a God allow this to happen? Why would a God allow this to happen? It's not unfamiliar. We hear why God all the time. But the sting here is worse when it comes from someone who knows God and yet feels abandoned and alone. So what do you do when you've experienced the glory of God and yet you feel like you've been left in the dark? What do you do when you've tasted the goodness of God and he's left you thirsty? What do you do when you have nowhere else to go and you know God is good? You know he saved you. You know he sanctified you. But yet, why do you feel he's absent? Well, before we look at the second part, let's jump ahead to verse 5. And read verse 5 with me. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. You notice the contrast here? We just read in verses 1 and 2, and now you see in verse 5, he goes from, God, why is this happening? Why are you allowing this to, hope in God. He goes from one extreme to the other. He goes from, God, where are you, to soul, why are you tripping? Right? I mean, like, he says, oh, God, what's happening? What's happening? Soul, remember who God is. How do we get from stage 1 to stage 3? How did he get from this place of despair to this place of rooted hope? How did he get there? Well, this second stage we're going to look at right here is the hinge that swings the door open to pure joy. So we just looked at the stage where he cries for justice. Then look at this middle stage, the second stage, which is a cry for restoration. And this stage is the hinge that opens the door to true, lasting joy. The second stage, a cry for restoration in verses 3 and 4. How did we get there? In his agony, he not only cries for justice, but now we're going to see here he cries for restoration. Look in verse 3 with me. Send out your light and truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Now take note of the specific action that he's begging God to do. What is he asking God to do? To send out. In other words, to dispatch. I mean, you think about it, if you call 911, the dispatcher's not going to come to you, right? The dispatcher's going to dispatch an officer to come meet you. He's asking God to send out your light and truth, which implies that there's a complete separation between him and God. He's saying that, God, I know where you're at and I know who you are, and I need you to send out your light and your truth to come lead me. But it begs the question, why light and truth? Why light and truth? Well, light in scripture has been referred to as wisdom. In other words, if you consider like a darkness or a weary path, that the light will lead you. I mean, if you look at Psalm 119, verse 105, he says that your word is a light unto my path. And why truth? Truth refers to God's firmness and his trustworthiness, and that he's always faithful and good in everything he does. In Psalm 40, verse 11, the psalmist says that your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. In other words, your light, which will guide my pathway, and your truth, which is sure and steady, I need you, God, to send out both your light and your truth and to lead me to where you are. John Calvin said it this way, that this truth is connected to light because the psalmist realizes that only from God's light does truth come. It cannot be ascertained by any other source. That only by God's truth and his light can they come. That you can't separate them necessarily together, because in God's word, it is a light to our path, but yet is a sturdy and strong foundation for who we are, for where we're at. And the fact that he asked God to send out implies that he was also not able to lead himself back to safety, right? He asked God to send out the light and truth, which implies he couldn't lead himself back to safety. He was at a place where he was beyond despair, where he couldn't go to where he needed to go. And he says at the end of verse 3 that, let them lead me. Let them lead me. And here is reminiscent of the fact of the psalmist knowing who God was in ages past. He knew of how God led his people out of Egypt, out of slavery. And how did God lead them? He led them by a pillar, a cloud, and a light by night, right? God led his people personally. He led them by cloud by day, and a pillar by night. And God led his people out of Egypt himself. That he led them to safety. He took them out of their bonds of slavery, and God led them to safety. And the psalmist knew who God was. He knew that God had led his people before. And so he's asking for him to lead me in the same way that you led your people in your covenant love. I remember just a few weeks ago, we were in Hume Lake for the high school summer camp. And at the end of the camp, they have what's called a gauntlet challenge. And I guess people who'd been to Hume Lake before knew about that. I had no idea. And I was nominated to go, to be a part of it. And so it's similar to, like, if you know the TV show Wipeout, where they have all those, you're on the water and you have like the little platforms and you have to jump and get to the end goal, and you have all these obstacles, people hitting you, pushing you off, and you're trying to float and get your way to the end. Or kind of like American Gladiator, like that same idea where you're trying to get to the end, but you have all these obstacles around you. So that's what they have here at the Gauntlet Challenge at Hume Lake. And they have all the staff members, well, one from each team, to come, and the goal is to get to the last obstacle where the American Gladiator is, a strong man who's supposed to fight you off, and if you can fight him off and get in the last one, you win. Woohoo. So I was going on it, and so it was me and someone else, and this is only 30 seconds, literally 30 seconds. They said they would call it after 30 seconds. But as you know, in water sports, water wipes you out like no other sport. You're using every single muscle of your body, and you're fighting through. And in this gauntlet challenge, not only are you trying to fight through, if you get in the water, you're supposed to get yourself back up, and then you're feeling all these muscle twinges and tightening, and plus you're fighting people who are trying to get you off in the water, and then you're trying to make your way over there. Like, it was the most draining 30 seconds of my life. And not to mention, I haven't worked out a lot recently, so I was kind of struggling. And so I remember I got to the very end, and finally I made it to the last block, and I'm like almost about to die there in the lake, and I thought I was going to drown to the bottom. And so I made it, and they call it, and it's over. I'm like, oh, praise the Lord. And so, like, I'm now in the middle of the lake, and I'm exhausted. My muscles are about 2 seconds from cramping up, and now I'm supposed to go back to the end and swim to the other side of the lake. And so they say, okay, you made it. I'm like, oh, it's done. I'm like, okay, good. It's like, all right. So he's kind of looking at me like, see you later. And I'm like, wait, you want me to go? You want me to swim like 30 yards that way? And so like, he looked at me. He was like, Chris, are you okay? And I'm like, no. And so what, you know what they did for me at that moment is they had a lifeguard out there in that moment. And I think they probably knew the people who go through there. They had a lifeguard in the lake. And what that lifeguard did was he came out to me and he gave me his preserver and he swam me back to shore. And if he did not do that, I really don't know if I'd be here preaching this morning. But the key is, because they knew in my moments of tiredness and I was so weary, I could not make it back to shore. But what did they do? They sent out someone to meet me. And here the psalmist is crying out to God, I know you're God and I know I'm supposed to be, but God, I am unable to get there. So Lord, in your strength, in your trustworthiness, knowing that your light is a light into my path, God, would you lead me to safety? And this is where he's at before God. He bears his soul before God and he says, I know who you are. So Lord, would you send out your light and your truth? And would you take me back to safety? But it's even more important because he's saying to send out, but where is he going? Where is he going? In verses 3 and 4, he says he wants to be led to God's holy hill, his dwelling, and to the altar of God. And ultimately, the psalmist knew that in this time of Old Testament worship, if they had to worship God, they had to go to where? A specific location. I mean, he says dwelling places, which literally is like tabernacle translated. So you think of the tabernacle in Exodus and Leviticus, where they had to set up a tent meeting. And in this tent meeting, this is where God would meet his people. And at the altar, which is the most center or primary form of Old Testament worship, which is where sinful man would meet a holy God, that at the altar they could bring their sacrifices and God would forgive them based upon what they have done in faith. This is the Old Testament form of worship where he knew where he had to go in order to experience the presence of God. And so he's asking God to lead me to where I must go. But what is it he desires most? Does the psalmist desire religion? Does he desire just this form of worship? Does he desire security? What is it that the psalmist wants most that turns this hinge? We see here the psalmist is crying out for God to lead him to something much more precious, and which leads us to the climax of the psalm. He wanted to be led in verse 4 to where? To God, my exceeding joy. To God, my exceeding joy. Ultimately, at the crux of it, the bottom of it, what did the psalmist wanted most was God and God alone. And he calls God to God my exceeding joy, which many people have tried to translate it, the joy of my rejoicing or the joy of my gladness, to God the joy of my gladness. I mean, there's many ways of translating it, but he's basically saying that to God, in other words, God is the sole source of my joy and he is the all-satisfying source of my joy. He wanted to go to God where he knew that he could experience the presence of God and the fullness of God. And what sparked this joy for him? It was encountering God in his nature. In other words, God was his exceeding joy. Not just God's justice and blessings, not just the fact that God would obliterate his enemies who he's crying about in verses 1 and 2, but what was the focus of his joy was God and God alone. The psalmist ultimately wanted God for himself. And notice the outcome of this, because at the end of verse 4, what does he do? End of verse 4, he says that, and I will go to the altar to God in my exceeding joy, and then what? I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. And you notice here that the expression of this praise here, it stemmed out from his knowledge of God. He says, I will go to God in my exceeding joy, and then on the lyre I will praise you. The outward manifestation of the psalmist's joy stemmed out of the inward conviction of who God was, which contrasts the picture in verse 2, because you see here in verse 2, he says that you have rejected, why do I go about mourning? He says he felt rejected and therefore he was mourning. But here in verse 4, we see here that he goes to God, his exceeding joy, and then what does he do? He starts praising. So you see the contrast. He's going from feeling rejected and he mourns, and now he's feeling that he wants to see the joy of God so that he can praise him in an outward way. So in other words, his theology informed his praise, because once he saw God for who he is, the God of his joy, then he can manifest it in a way of outward praise through the lyre, which is a stringed instrument. He understood who God was first, and then it resulted in this outward praise, which is so important for us, because we have to realize that in order for us, because we're not talking about just happiness here, right? We're not just talking about just a smile on your face, but he's rooting in the fact that if God is the God, the source of my joy, I have no other response than to respond with praise to the God who gave me the joy. His theology informed his praise. He knew who God was, which allowed him to praise God for who he is. So he starts from mourning and from wondering, God, what are you doing? to saying, oh God, my increasing joy, the God of my rejoicing. And he ends out with calling to God, oh God, my God. You see that there's been a change of heart here. From the start of the psalm to where he encounters God, he says, oh God, my God. But how did this change of heart happen? He made his delight and his source of ultimate pleasure God himself. You see that he made the source of his ultimate pleasure and his joy God himself. Rather than taking heart and taking hope in the oppression, the injustice of the wicked people around him, rather than focusing on this external circumstances of his trials, he focused on who God was, and that allowed him and gave him joy. You know, he was no longer moved by the oppression of his enemies, but he was moved by God. He was no longer focused on his trial, he was focused on the goodness of God. He was no longer seeing what was being done to him, but he was seeing the goodness and the glory of God. And it's because the psalmist knew that in God, the fullness of God, if I can come to this temple, if I can come to the altar where all my sins could be forgiven and I can be reconciled to a holy and perfect God, if I can be in his presence, I would experience the fullness of joy. That God alone was his delight. That is my goal, that is your goal, for God to be our joy. That our the center of our the center and the aspirations of our life is to make God the center of our pleasures and our joy, to be satisfied in his presence and his presence alone. One writer talked about, when we talk about the presence of God, that this psalmist was aiming for, he wanted to be in the presence. One writer spoke about the presence of God in terms of the New Testament context. He said that experiencing the presence of God is about living with an awareness and conviction of the reality of God. It is to be reminded of his greatness, goodness, love, and holiness. If you want the presence of God, then live in a mindful, holy, loving obedience to his word. In other words, the presence of God is not necessarily about some mysterious, overly spiritualized experience. The presence of God is not something about, look, oh, I just must do something, or I must go here just in order to feel God more closely. But no. The presence of God is realizing the glory of God in our hearts. It's realizing that God is already present within the believer. Pastor Steve has already walked us through multiple times the idea of tabernacling, how God tabernacled with his people in Exodus through the tent meeting, and he tabernacled with us in Christ when he came and dwelt with us, and now the Holy Spirit tabernacles in the believer. And then you look even in Revelation, it says that I will be with them and I will dwell with them, I will tabernacle with them. So we see that picture, that the whole motif through the whole Bible of God tabernacling with his people. But the reality is, for you and I, believer, to understand is that realizing the presence of God is about rehearsing the glory of God in our hearts. It's about unveiling the scales that we've allowed to come over our eyes and the blindness that we've incurred. Because, I mean, think about it. If you step back, how often are we so blinded by God's promises when we're going through something? How often are we can't see the truth of who God is because we're so moved by what's going on without us? I mean, it's not abnormal. I mean, you and I both experience this. When it's most difficult for us in our time of darkness, it's so hard for us to see the truth of God. Just like the psalmist could not see who God was and experience who he was, even though he knew who God was, it's so difficult for us in our time of despair to see God for who he is. But what the key here, what the hinge is here for the psalm, is that for the psalmist, is that he needed to see God for his glory, and he needed to be led to God by his truth and his word. It's the truth that God has not left us without a comforter. And we need to be guided through God through his word. Which leads us to our final cry in verse 5, a cry of faith, which is the turning point of the psalm. As we looked at earlier, he now says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Remember how we started the psalm in verse 2? How did he start it? Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning? He's asking God, why is this happening? But now what is he asking in verse 5? Why are you cast down? Why are you in turmoil within me? Who is he talking to now? He's talking to himself. He goes from talking to God, but why is this happening to soul? What's wrong? Do you not know who God is? Why are you melting away, soul? Why are you unsteady in me? In other words, for what reason are you rising up within me, soul? And how can he say this? Right? How can he go from questioning God about all the things going on to questioning himself of why are you even worried? It's because he encountered God, his exceeding joy. He's no longer overwhelmed by his enemies. He's no longer overwhelmed by the ungodly nation around him and the deceitful people around him. He's no longer overwhelmed by the trials of his circumstances. Having encountered God and the truth of who God is in his word and in his attributes and his beauty, he's no longer moved by men who God created. But he's moved by the glory of God. He's moved by God's attributes. He rehearsed God's attributes, in other words. He knew who God was, and he had to see it. He had to have the blindfolds off his eyes, so to speak, in order to see God for who he was. So that now, having encountered God in his joy, he's no longer focused upon his enemies. He's no longer focused upon his circumstance, but he's moved and overwhelmed by God and his goodness. And the psalmist gives himself a command now, which is the only command in this verse. He goes from all the other commands of why, please do this, please do this, but now he's saying, no. Hope in God. Hope in God. And what does it mean to hope in God? It literally means to wait in God, wait on God. But it's not the kind of waiting that you and I think of when we first hear wait on God. I remember in college, there was this play I had to read called Waiting for Godot. I don't know if you've ever heard it or read of it, Waiting for Godot by Samuel Beckett. And the whole concept, although Samuel Beckett will never confirm or deny it, but the whole concept that you kind of pull away is that these people, two people are waiting, have a conversation, they're waiting on Godot, and Godot never shows up. And the whole kind of interpretation that you think he's getting at is the fact that he's saying that God is never going to show up. These people are waiting for God, and God never shows up. And he's making a statement at that time of this kind of modernism, at that point, he's saying that, no, God is not here. He's not going to show up. But that's not the kind of waiting that we're looking at here with the psalmist. He's not talking about wait on God as if hopefully he shows up and changes your circumstance. That's not the kind of waiting he's getting at. But he's giving an assurance, this wait is, or this hope is an assurance that God will be who God said he will be. He preaches to himself to redirect his hope from not his circumstances, but redirect his hope towards God. Because take note here, at the end of the psalm, his circumstance doesn't change, right? I mean, his enemies don't just stop oppressing him and causing injustice upon him. His circumstance doesn't change here. But yet, what does change? The psalmist. God doesn't change the psalmist's circumstance, but what does God change? The psalmist. He changes his heart to redirect his mind and his hope, not upon the changing of his circumstances, but upon the steadiness and the trustworthiness of God. So that because no matter if my circumstance changes, no matter if it does not change, God is still good. I mean, praise God if he does change the circumstance, right? I mean, praise God if he does create a revolution, he changes whatever the situation is in your life or my life. But if, even if God doesn't, I will make my source of my joy and rejoicing in the attributes of God and who he is. I will rehearse in my heart the glory of God and who he is. I will focus upon the splendor and the glorious and the majesty that we just sung about of our glorious king, and I will focus on who he is, and he will keep me in the midst of the trial. And that's when he rehearses the God's goodness and God's attributes, God's faithfulness, the fact that God will be who he said he will be, that he will never leave us without a comforter. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He says, I can cast all my cares upon him and I can go to him. He says, I can go before his throne of grace to receive mercy in the time of need. He says, I can come to him openly. I can come to him frequently. I can come to him constantly. I can come constantly to him and he will give me the peace that I need even in the midst of the most troublesome circumstance. That's what he hopes in. That's what he's focusing in. That's what he's retuning his mind towards. And this is the only command, as I said in this verse, to hope in God, which is significant because he's not at the temple. He's not at the temple yet. Because what did he say right after that? For I shall what? Again praise him, my salvation and my God. He's looking forward to the time when he will go to the dwelling places, to the altar of God, but he's not there yet. And yet he still has joy. He's not there yet, but yet he's hoping and waiting for that time of sureness when he will be with God in person at that altar. But yet he knows God to be who he is so that he holds him even in the time right now in that time of trial for him. He knows who God is, and he says that I will wait upon him and I will praise him, my God and my salvation. So he waits with confidence. And as I said, now this hope is not just a wish, but it's a sure and steady assurance that God will be the God who he said he will be. And with this whole theme of hope that we see here in Scripture, you look at the Old Testament. In Psalm 33, verse 18, the psalmist says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him and on those who hope in his steadfast love." Look at Micah 7, 7. It says that, "But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord, and I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." And in the New Testament, this theme of hope is carried over where we see in Romans 15, verse 13, it says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9, as the writer explains that this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. That this hope is not just a wish, and it's not just maybe it's going to happen, but this hope is rooted in who God is. And it's an anchor of the soul. And because of this kind of hope, the godly may rest confidently upon God and his word. So is there hope? Yes. There's great hope. But the cure is seeking God's face so ours won't be downcast. The cure is seeking God so we are moved by him and not what's going on around us. The antidote is beholding God and letting him be the center of our joy, the joy of our rejoicing, and being pleased with him. The Westminster Catechism, what's the chief aim of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Is your joy in God? Are you delighting in him? Is your hope rooted in who he is? I pray that this morning for each one of you, that we would, our hope would be upon him. And take hope, brothers and sisters, because though we may experience hardship like this psalmist never experienced the communion that you and I have with God. He never experienced the communion that you and I have with God. Why? Because what did the psalmist have to do? I mean, they had to go to the altar, and that was the closest place when they would have the forgiveness of sins, and they would be reconciled to a holy God, and that's where they know, oh, I am right with God. But you and I, what's the hope that we have? Christ, the perfect sacrifice. The perfect sacrifice, that upon laying down his life as a sacrifice, what did he do? He sat down. In a sense, he obliterated the altar. He obliterated the wall that divides you and I from a holy God. He laid down his life, living a perfect and holy life that you and I could not live. And not only that, he laid it down for you and I, so that anyone who would trust upon his work of sacrifice, his work upon the cross, and trust in the fact that he rose from the grave bodily, that we would have that hope rooted in him. And he extends it to anybody here. He extends it to anybody that if you would place your hope upon this Christ who laid down his life, that you and I could have peace with God, that we would be reconciled with God, that we would have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, so that even in the time of trouble, we would know who God is, and he would know that we are his children and that he is our God. You and I no longer have to travel to a location to meet God. Praise God. We no longer have to go to an altar in order to meet and be reconciled with God. So in one sense, we will never experience the psalmist's separation. In one sense, we will never experience the depth of despair that he had to go through. We will never experience what it's like for him to long after God's presence. Why? Because realizing that God, very God, lives within us. And we can come to the altar, if you will, at any time. That we can come constantly. We can come before his throne at any time, not on the basis of anything we've done, but on the basis of his perfect son. Our hope, brothers and sisters, is rooted in Jesus Christ, who is the reason for our hope. Our hope is rooted in the Holy Spirit, who sealed our hope and is a constant testimony of our hope, that he dwells and lives within us. And as Paul says in Romans, that he constantly bears witness to us that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. We rest upon these promises that we need to rehearse in our hearts in their times of difficulty for you and I. These promises that God has given to us, that he will never revoke. Promises such as that all things work together for good. Promises that he will never leave us, that nothing will separate us from his presence and from his love. That nothing's going to take us away from him. That we can constantly cast our cares before him. That we can constantly become before his throne of grace. That we can constantly rely upon him, that he will give us peace that surpasses understanding, even when it doesn't make sense. We can constantly rest upon who God is. We can constantly see that he will never change, and he will always fulfill what he said he will fulfill. That's where our hope is rooted, that we lie upon that, we rest upon that. So even if it does not turn out the way I hope it turns out, I know God will give me peace even in the midst of it. I know even if it does not seem how it's going to seem, or it does not turn into what I want it to turn into, I can still have joy in the fact that I have communion with God and that he is the source of my joy, even when I feel no joy. That he is my peace. He is my comforter. He is my God. That's the reality. That if we can get the blindfolds off our eyes, if we can see that who God is in the midst of our darkness, if we can be led to him by the power of his word, will not our lives change? So we live, brothers and sisters, in the present with confidence, and we face the future with courage. And not only that, but we also face our trials triumphantly. We face our trials triumphantly because why? Romans 5:3-4 says that affliction produces endurance. And endurance produces proven character. And proven character produces hope. Every single affliction, every single trial, every single difficulty you and I face in Christ is meant to prove and refine our character, to give us hope more in the God that we long to be with in eternity. No matter the difficulty of it, it is meant to give us hope, to refine us, to make us more like the Savior that we ought to be like. And this is why Job can say with unshaken hope, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. So how do we hope in God? I mean, isn't that the hurdle? Isn't that the hurdle day after day? How do I hope in God? Just a few practical means of just hoping in God. I think one thing we can learn from the psalmist is what the psalmist did in verse 3. He prayed and asked God, send out your light and truth. The psalmist realized who he was and what he needed, and therefore he asked God, please send out your light and your truth. Please send out your wisdom, your trustworthiness, your light for my path. Please send it out and lead me to where I need to go. Brothers and sisters, I don't think there's anything wrong with crying out to God, I know where I should be, God, but this is my heart right now. Would you please lead me to where I need to be? And how can we do that? By pouring open and opening in the word and reading his promises and saying what he said he will be to us in our time of trouble. Reading over those promises and unveiling the darkness, the blindfolds from our eyes so we can see God for who he is. And he does it by the ministry of his word through the power of the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit who dwells within you will testify to the truth within here. So I don't think there's anything wrong with asking and praying, God, would you please send out your light and truth right now? God, I need to come to your word to see you for who you are. I need to come to you, and I need you in my time of despair because I know you're God, but I don't feel it. But yet I will rest on your promises. And not only that, not only praying and asking God, but if you are failing to have joy, may I suggest that your focus may be more on your situation than on God? Can I suggest that if the reason why we're failing to have joy is because we are constantly rehearsing the trials of our life more than rehearsing the goodness of God? And we need to rehearse the goodness of God because we're frail and we're weak and we're nothing without God. And we need to remind ourselves of who He is when we're feeling low, when we're feeling overwhelmed, when the next day it happens again, the next day happens, the next hour it happens again, the next minute we're frustrated again. When it happens again, I need to rehearse myself and who God is. And that's why the psalmist says, "Your word I have treasured in my heart, so I will not sin against you." That should be the meditation and the focus of my heart and your heart. We are hoping more for the outcome more than we're hoping for God. That's what it is, essentially. That when we are overwhelmed, we're hoping more for the outcome more than we're hoping for God. And it may be that God wants to change you more than the circumstance. It may be that God wants to change us more than He wants to change the circumstance. We can't control our circumstance, but we can control our hearts. Hudson Taylor, he was born in the 1800s and he died in 1905. He was a British missionary and he spent 51 years in China for the gospel. And if you kind of look at his life and what he went through as a missionary, it's kind of overwhelming. I mean, I'm only going to give you snippets, but if you look him up, he went through a lot. And some of these things that he spent 51 years in China, but he made 10 voyages to China. 10, before airplanes. So he spent 4 to 5 years on water. His son Samuel died in January. And then in July, Maria, his wife, gave birth to a son, Noel, who died 2 weeks later. And to crown Hudson's sorrows, on July 23rd, Maria, his very own wife, died of a disease called cholera. And it was at this moment when he's feeling just downtrodden and depressed and overwhelmed, he writes about how this turned, how this flipped for him. And he writes to his friend, he says that when in my agony of soul was at its height, a sentence in a letter from dear McCarthy was used to remove the scales from my eyes. And the Spirit of God revealed to me the truth of our oneness with Jesus as I had never known it before. It was him when he realized the oneness, the unity that he has with Christ. He says that removed the scales from his eyes. In spite of everything he went through, in spite of losing his family, it was seeing the union that he has with his Savior that brought him out. I mean, you think about Ephesians chapter 1, how Paul prays that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Those are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. I mean, Paul prayed for this for the Ephesians, that you would see and that your hearts would be enlightened, that you would know what is the hope of your calling. That Paul prayed this for his saints. He prayed that they would know what is the depth of the riches of the glory that they have. If they could see that, it would change everything for them. And Paul prayed that for them. So when you're overwhelmed, my brother and sister, would you seek him in his word? And not only that, but pray that his word would take root in your heart. Trusting that in every situation placed before you has been ordained by the Master. And he desires you to have joy in the trial. So whether or not the outcome, if he removes it, praise the Lord. And yet if he doesn't, I will praise him still because of who he is. But overall, no matter the outcome, you are most satisfied by him and his presence. Our hope is not found in the changing of our circumstances. It's found in our unchanging God. Would you pray with me? Father, we're so weak and we're so fragile, God, and we are unable to do anything apart from your grace. And Lord, it's so constant and so often that we feel overwhelmed by the trials of life and by difficulties that seem to never stop and they're unceasing. But yet, Lord, I pray that every soul in this room would look to you as the anchor, as their hope, that we would remind ourselves and rehearse your goodness and your grace, that we would be overwhelmed by who you are, that we would behold our God who is great, and Lord, that we would trust in you. Help us, Lord, to trust in you. Help us to glorify you in our faithfulness and in our love, and that you'd give us peace that surpasses understanding. Lord, I pray that this word would take root deep in our hearts, that you would be glorified, that your people would be edified. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.